fisherman mends his nets. A tax collector tallies yesterday's receipts out of habit. Brothers argue about nothing important, and then normal morning routines for 12 men who followed a rabbi out of Galilee, expecting to learn something, to be disciplined. But then Jesus calls them together and everything changes. He's sending them out without him. They'll heal the sick. They'll raise the dead. They will speak with the authority of their master. But there's a cost, and he doesn't hide it. They'll be hated, dragged before councils, flogged in synagogues. Families, Jesus says, will turn on one another just because of him. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, Jesus says. These aren't holy men or religious experts. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. But they are about to walk into a storm that will hunt them down in every town. Jesus says a student is not above his teacher. If the world hates him, it will hate them too. And the world certainly did hate Jesus. But he loved the world so much that he sends out 12 ordinary men with an impossible mission to proclaim the salvation that only the Christ could bring. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, October 15th. You're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar and beyond, LHF shares the gospel by translating Lutheran books into the world's many languages. Their work equips pastors, teaches families, and strengthens the church in places where resources are scarce. You can learn more about all the good work they do and how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have a question, comment, thought, or anything else inspired by today's discussion, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. Now, ordinarily, when you send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org, I'm able to get your questions and comments out on the air during the show. I won't be today because today's episode is pre-recorded. I think KFUO is having a picnic today. Of course, I can't make it. I'm in southwest Minnesota, but because of that, I'm recording. So I hope they have a great time, and I hope that you enjoy the show. But if you do have any questions, be sure to write me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's get into it. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Timothy Cook. He is the pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Excited to have you, brother. And, you know, you and I are Facebook friends. I think we've run into each other. You know, the LCMS is a pretty small world. So I'm excited to finally have you on the show. Tell us a little bit about how God is blessing you and working through you and the saints there in Zion to, you know, serve the people of Lynn, Kansas. Tell us a little bit about it.
Sure. Lynn is a small town 90 miles south of Seward, Nebraska, on the same highway, Highway 15. We're just 20 miles into Kansas from the Nebraska border. Small town, last census said we had 382 people. So I round up because that's good to do, roughly 400 people here. We have a strong, we're settled very heavily by German Lutherans. And so there are a lot of churches nearby, LCMS congregations here in rural America. It seems impossible to have this many Lutherans in this area, but there's a lot. And the reason I say that is because we've been blessed with a school, pre-K through 8 with no kindergarten, long story. But the school is thriving, and we have to be one of the smallest towns that has a school in it left in the among Missouri Synod congregations. And it's going gangbusters, so lots of students. And that's a good thing.
If I can interject, do you see people looking maybe a little bit more than in times past for, I don't want to say alternative education. We certainly love our public school teachers and all the great work that's being done. But, you know, there are opportunities that people want to take advantage of that include more things that are, let's just say, more consistent with our faith. Do you find that at all?
Yeah, we do. But I'm also being kind of told what's happened. I've only been here 3 years.
Okay.
But the COVID cautions and insanity that surrounded that was, at least for our congregation and school, a boon. And so our attendance has increased significantly, our enrollment, and that's a good thing. So ironically, I have significantly more public school teachers in my congregation than
sure.
I teach at our Lutheran school, because that's one of the gainful employment opportunities in the small town. But yeah, we're seeing that. We're definitely seeing more interest from people outside of our community now. So 20, 30 miles away, they're beginning to make that commitment of driving the distance for the education we offer.
You mentioned the public school teachers in your congregation. I have many too. And I just, you know, I think it's important for people to remember that sometimes people can, some of the struggles that I think we rightly have with interacting with, say, the public school system, government operated schools, as religious people, can be challenging. But I would hate for people to think of it as a monolith of all these, you know, all these people out to get your children, when so many of them are just wonderful educators, Christians, Lutherans, looking to serve their neighbor. And so, yeah, I think that is kind of neat that you have a school, but also you draw a bunch of public school teachers, which is wonderful.
Yeah, it's a wonderful relationship. So, and I'm going to triple down on what you just said. Mm-hmm. So,
well, let's go ahead and move toward our text today, because we're going to get into the first half of Matthew 25. But before we do, you know, let's say a word of prayer. Brother, if you don't mind, lead us in that prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we went through last time, and then move right into where God's going to take us today. Brother, if you would lead us in prayer.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you procured through your Son and the manner in which you make that good news known throughout the world through the sending of messengers. As we study your text this day and the instructions that you gave to the 12 apostles, we ask that the good news of Jesus would penetrate our hearts and that we too might be emboldened to share this good news with our neighbors. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at last time, because when we were together last time, we went through Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus shows his authority over sin and sickness and even death itself. You'll remember that a paralyzed man was lowered through a roof, and then Jesus shocks everyone by, well, he heals him, but he first forgives his sins. Now, the blasphemy that he was accused of was kind of ridiculous, of course. The Pharisees are saying he's a blasphemer for forgiving sins. Only God can do that. Yeah, that's true. But then Jesus calls Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him. He sits down and eats with sinners and tax collectors. Once again, people don't like that. He heals a woman suffering from 12 years of bleeding. He raises a little girl from the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He casts out demons. And as you can imagine, the crowds keep growing, but the religious leaders keep accusing. And Jesus then looks at all the masses of people and he just has compassion, because they're harassed and helpless, or in his words, like sheep without a shepherd. So we pray that the Lord sends out workers into his harvest. But now as we turn into Matthew 10, we see how he sent them. And so let's look at that today, brother. I'm going to begin by reading just a few verses as we make our way into 10. We'll be going through and stopping at 25, which is kind of tough. It's right in the middle of his thought, but that's what we have to do sometimes. All right, so starting with verse 1 through verse 4, I say. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter; Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So these 12 Jesus is sending out, brother. You know, it's fascinating, because he does. He ends the very last, well, I should say Matthew ends the very last interaction with Jesus's call that says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he calls these 12 disciples over a little bit of time. But I guess what probably stands out to us in today's day and age is he gives them authority over unclean spirits and to heal diseases. We could use some of that today, I think. You know, so what's going on here where we see this, I guess, for lack of a better word, this gift given to the apostles, but something we don't necessarily see today, or do we?
Yeah, it's a great question. The first thing that we should remember is that when Matthew wrote this letter, he did not include headings or chapters and verses. And so the text of pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers into his harvest field immediately moves into Matthew 10. In fact, Matthew 10 in English and in Greek begins with the word and. So we're connecting these two things together. And so he's sending them out, and he has the apostles have this, you know, apostolic authority to cast out demons and unclean spirits and then to heal the disease. Now, I certainly have not been given the gift of healing diseases and every affliction, and yet God comes into the midst of every disease and affliction because he's promised to be with us always. To, you know, spoiler alert, that's the end of the gospel. And so he meets us in our illnesses and our afflictions, and he comes with the forgiveness of sins and a peace that passes all understanding. And to an extent, we do have authority over unclean spirits in the sense that in the name of Jesus, we cast out or we do battle against unclean spirits. James will say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so we have that going on. But no, the apostolic age and the apostolic sending, those 12 apostles specifically, were given gifts of the Spirit that were more powerful, as it were, or more immediately apparent than we seem to have today. That doesn't mean that God can't reinvigorate that kind of ministry, but he certainly never promised to give us these things. It's very clear that this is something he has given to the 12 disciples specifically.
And I think that's really important, too, to say that, you know, I could sit here and you and I could discuss pretty much for the rest of the episode, you know, well, what about cessationist theory, right? Does God cease miracles today, or does he continue them? And if he continues them, are they? And I think those discussions are worth having for sure. But you bring up, I think, kind of the brass tacks here, which is at the end of the day, God gave them these gifts. They use these gifts for his glory today. He's never promised us these gifts, but we certainly could probably pinpoint all kinds of examples where miracles continue to happen because God does still break into his kingdom. But for the most part, he is operating according to the way he's designed the world to operate. So would it be safe to say that while not miraculous, so to speak, Jesus still heals people even through means like, well, medicines and physicians and hospitals and bloated bureaucracies of insurance corporations. You know, I mean, like I'm just saying, you know, God uses his people to take care of each other. A lot of those things wouldn't have existed in that time. But then it also serves the mission. So, yeah, I don't think the debate over whether or not miracles or even these gifts have ceased is really all that profitable, unless you're, of course, just very interested, because at the end of the day, God is God, and all things that we have are a gift from him. But it is just fascinating how, you know, Jesus absolutely knows what's going to get people's attention. And I don't say that lightly to say he's, you know, like a marketing strategist, but he knows that. Oh, let's say this. At one of the conventions that I was at for the LCMS, there was, I think, Ethiopian bishop, I want to say, but it doesn't matter. He said there's a saying that an empty bag cannot stand. And so he uses this to illustrate how it's difficult to share with people the hope of the resurrection if they're starving, if they're so ailed they can't hold their head up. And so going out and healing people and casting out demons is, you know, pretty good so-called strategy to get people's attention, you know?
Yeah, all that is true. God works through means. That's not up for debate. He's very clear on this front, and nobody's going to limit his power by suggesting that he can't do things even today. It will come back to the promise. And then beyond that, you don't want someone reading this and going, well, I don't have that authority, so there must be something wrong with me. Well, there is something wrong with you. You're a sinner, and God has sent his son Jesus to die for you and has forgiven you of all of your sins. So that's true, but the goal of reading this is not to ask questions that then create a crisis of faith. God's word is given to us as a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. And it's to guide us along the way rather than make us feel worse and worse and worse about ourselves and lead us into despair. That is not the purpose of God's word. That certainly is not the mission of his son, Jesus. That is not the message that the 12 were sent out to convey into the world. And so we're certainly not going to convey that either. If you have a crisis of faith about your inability to heal diseases such as cancer or overcome every affliction, we can talk about that one-on-one.
Yeah, well, no, and you're right, because the cessationist debate, so to speak, I think really does hinge on this trying to quell those who say, yeah, I cannot command mulberry trees or mountains or anything else to be planted into the sea, so therefore I must not have enough faith. And I would sort of salaciously say, yeah, right, you don't have enough faith. I mean, even faith, if we treat it as something we have to have a measurable amount of in order to maybe think we have to please God, turns faith into a work. I think levels of faith make sense. I tend to think of them more as levels of maturity and understanding. But yeah, Jesus says that salvific faith is a gift. So again, you don't look at other people's gifts and then kind of get envious of them. But here they fill a very special role. And I don't think anybody's going to deny that. They have unique authority as eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They're foundation stones of the church. So yeah, I think it's tough for us to try to lament how we aren't given the same specific gifts as these guys, especially since a lot of people today who might be seeking those gifts wouldn't necessarily want to end up where a lot of these guys ended up in terms of their martyrdom. So, you know, we don't want to follow into this modern prosperity teacher idea that apostles exist today and they have these unique authorities, et cetera, et cetera. But another thing we can take from this before we move on is just the people themselves. I mean, we've talked about it a little already, but you know, Jesus says we need laborers. He prays for laborers, and then he goes and gets some, which I don't think is worth overlooking, because, you know, Jesus, on the one hand, appeals to the Father and tells others to pray, but then, as God himself, he goes and answers the prayer, at least in part. So I don't know. I just think that's kind of an interesting juxtaposition.
Yeah, it's great. Yep.
Let's move on then to the second section. We're going to pick up with verse 6. And we're going to do that right now. Here we go. Actually, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, quote, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, so give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." It's the end of verse 13. So Jesus sends them out. He gets his 12. He gives them a special authority and gifts to go and proclaim and witness to his word, to heal the sick and all this kind of stuff. But don't go to anybody but the Jews. So explain that. Explain that, right, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Most of the Christians I know in the United States are Gentiles, technically speaking. So this might come as a little difficult for us to hear. So what's going on?
Yep. Jesus is, well, God works through history in time, and he has a plan. And you can object all day as to why the plan is what it is, but that is a fruitless discussion because you can't change it. And it happened the way he said it's going to happen. So God chose Israel as his chosen people, from whom would come the Christ who would bless all the nations. He calls Israel his son, and repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And so God is operating in the world through the Israelites of the Old Testament. They are the chosen people of God. And they have been faithless to him. They were sent off into exile. The temple was destroyed in 586, and they came back. And so God has made these promises to these people. And now that he has sent his son, Jesus, who is a faithful son, unlike the son that we would call the nation of Israel, he is carrying out the work, and he's going to make good on his promises. And so for a season, and this is only for a season, God is expecting that the apostles minister in to this people, to this nation. And obviously, by the time we get to the end of the gospel, he's going to say, go and make disciples of all nations. But he's going to start here. You have to start somewhere. He's going to start here. That's where it's going to start. And that makes sense because these were the people through whom God was working throughout history, through whom the Messiah would come to be a blessing to all people. So yeah, it rubs our ears a little bit the wrong way, but this is a unique command given to these 12 people for a particular season, at which point those same 12 will be told to go into all the nations. So don't read this word and say, well, I can only, me personally in Kansas or the United States or Canada or wherever you're hearing this message, I'm not allowed to go anywhere but to, you know, Israel. This is not an appropriate application of this text. Mm-hmm. It was a real command given to a real group of people at a real point in time for a season. And then that season comes to an end. So that's what's happening here.
Yeah, Paul says in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we certainly know throughout Paul's writings and others, and of course you mentioned Jesus himself calling all nations, that yeah, this is absolutely not some sort of exclusivity that remains forever, because it's always been the will of God that all people come to the knowledge of the truth. He says that elsewhere. But at the same time, I think we, especially in some American contexts, fall into this misunderstanding, let's be generous, that somehow, you know, those who are of Jewish heritage have some sort of like plan A, backdoor, or whatever way into heaven, as if that's the point, just to get into heaven. But that's a misunderstanding too. I guess what I'm trying to say here is, you know, Jewish people even today get such a hard time and have throughout history. So I think a lot of folks feel almost bad about pointing out the reality that it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, slave, free, Russian, Ukrainian, UK citizen, or a Canadian or an American, you know, all people are saved only through Christ. So going to the Jews first makes strategic, but also just perfect theological sense, because they're the ones who were to be waiting for him. And frankly, they're the ones who, by and large, were waiting for him, or at least for a Christ or some sort of savior. It had been rough for the Jews since, well, for a long time, but especially since Pompey, right? So Pompey comes and he attacks Jerusalem, and it gets carved up, and the Romans take over. And so, you know, they've been oppressed by the Romans since the 60s. So, yeah, there was this urgent need and desire for someone to save them. So, yeah, the message is the kingdom has come. You guys have been waiting for the kingdom of David. Well, it's here. Going to the Gentiles first would have made no sense. They'd have been like, we're not waiting on anything. What are you talking about?
Correct. And, you know, it's now the kingdom of heaven, right? So that's the line. That's as you go, say, proclaims, right? This is the word. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we got to unpack that phrase, or people won't understand it. Still to this day, when I talk to my own parishioners and I ask them, what is the kingdom of heaven? They will 9 times out of 10 or more say, oh, it's heaven.
Right.
Like where you die and go. And I was like, no, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is. So the kingdom of heaven is an activity more than it is a location. And so the analogy that I find pretty helpful is a basketball game or a football game, which is properly speaking an activity. However, it does happen in a location. There is a basketball court or a football field wherein this activity is occurring. And so the kingdom of heaven, or you might rather define it as the reign of heaven. What does it look like when God is ruling and reigning over things? That's what the kingdom of heaven is. Okay, so God is ruling, God is reigning, God is in charge. That's the message. It's here, it's at hand, it's at work, and it's at work specifically in the text of Matthew 10 and in our own life, in his son, Jesus Christ. That's where this is at work. And this is now at hand. And we begin to get some indications of, well, what does it look like when God is in charge? How does his kingdom operate? And if you're paying close attention, the kingdom, as when God is in charge, the way he operates is significantly different than the way the world operates. And, you know, I'm not going to go too far ahead, but the clearest example of this in Matthew's gospel is go back to chapter 2 and see what Herod is up to. When Herod is king, how does he operate? Clandestinely and deception, and he's trying to do this, and it's murder and it's self-preservation. Or you can skip forward to, I think it's chapter 14, where John the Baptist is beheaded. And so we have another king. And how does he operate? And it's more murder, and it's more death, and it's more deceit, and it's more politicking and intrigue. And then you have the way God operates. And it's not run around and kill people. It's send people out, heal the sick, you know, cleanse lepers, mm-hmm. cast out demons, don't demand payment for yourself. It's a completely different kingdom because it's not of this world.
Mm. Well, we're going to talk more about that and the rest of, well, at least the first half of Matthew chapter 10 when we get back from our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Cook and I will keep on going. So we'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are discussing Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. And with us today is the Reverend Timothy Cook. He's the pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Don't forget that if you'd like to ask a question or comment or anything like that, just go ahead and send it to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners, getting your perspectives on the topics that we discuss. If you don't have anything to say at all, you know what? Write me anyway. Say hello. Let me know how you listen to the show. I'm always fascinated by that. Tell me where you're listening from and whether it's over the air in the St. Louis area on one of the radio stations there, the many repeaters, or you can maybe listen online around the world or through the KFUO app or as a podcast. Boy, there are so many different ways that you can listen and share the show with others. So if you want to just write me and say hi and let me know, I love hearing from you. I'll definitely write back. And if you have any questions for my guest, I'll send them along to him. Well, let's get right back to it, though. Let's go ahead and pick up right about where we left off, and which was around verse 13. So I'm going to go back to 11 and then keep on going. Jesus says, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, Shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wary of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Right, we're going to pause there. He has a lot more to say about that, but just heading back up. So when you enter a house, you know, find out who is worthy and stay there the whole time till you leave. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not, then, you know, take that peace back. What does that actually look like on the ground? I mean, how are they determining who's worthy or not? I saw one commentator suggest it, you know, the greeting of shalom, which would be returned, of course, as shalom, if the person was, say, of the same heritage or even religion as you during this time. So is that what they're doing, or how are they determining this, you think?
Yeah, you got two things going on here. One is just the worthy language in general, which is contrary to the kingdom of heaven. Let me try to explain what I mean here. The good news of the reign of God in the world is that he is not looking for people who are worthy, as though somehow our salvation is by good works. We know this is not what Scripture teaches. Furthermore, earlier when he sends them out and he tells them to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons, and then he says, you received without paying, so go without pay. This is not a, first of all, these are remarkable skills to have. And if you could do them consistently, you could make quite a large amount of money to, right? So you would run into issues where the healing of the lepers and the raising of the dead would be reserved for those who could afford it. But Jesus is indiscriminate in his love, and he sends it out to all people, irrespective of their worthiness. Now, here, so it should strike us as almost abrasive that the language of worthiness is being talked about at all. What is it that's being, quote unquote, worthy? It is those who believe the good news of the kingdom of heaven. They're the worthy ones. And what is it that they are worthy to do? This is pretty remarkable. It says, if they're worthy, you stay there. And so the ones who are worthy in this kingdom are the ones who are worthy to give and to sacrifice and to show hospitality and provide. It is God's kingdom is so topsy-turvy, first, last, first, humble, exalted, the exalted are humbled, and on and on and on we go. But here, the ones who are worthy are not, hey, you're worthy to receive these good gifts from me. Rather, it's, hey, you're worthy to give me my daily bread. You're worthy to give me a place to sleep. You're worthy to give me a shelter over my head. You're worthy to provide for my needs. And so you're worthy to serve and to give to others. But that worthiness is a reception of the gospel. So if you were to back up to chapter 9, obviously you have gone through this. The very end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 is when Jesus begins to encounter adversity in opposition to his message. You get it with the Gerasene demoniac. They ask him to leave the region because he's killed all their pigs. And then you have, as you mentioned in our introduction, that he heals the leper. And they're like, this man's blaspheming. He's forgiving sins. Mm-hmm. You know, these criticisms are people who are unworthy, which is Jesus is not asking them to join him on his mission and proclamation. He's not asking them to provide for his daily needs. He's not asking for them to, hey, I'm going to stay in your house. These are, you know, he's eating with the tax collectors and sinners. They're the worthy ones, not because they have money as tax collectors, but because they believe the message.
Right.
And so this is what worthiness is. And it is leading, again, I wish I had to draw all the hearers a picture. But the worthiness in this is like, are you worthy to suffer? Are you worthy to be inconvenienced? Are you worthy to show hospitality? Are you worthy to provide? That's what worthiness looks like in the kingdom of God. It's absolutely beautiful because it opens the doors to all people. It's not reserved for, you know, highfalutin power players of political intrigue.
And not to mention, frankly, that he declares people worthy. So it's not only not a worthiness that you have to somehow demonstrate through perfection, because your seeking after perfection will demonstrate only your unworthiness, as you already mentioned. But even when he makes people worthy by giving them faith, right, the rewards of that worthiness are to suffer for the gospel, are to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, are to provide for the saints and serve your neighbors. It is, yes, it's just upside down way of the way the world thinks, because for the world, worthiness, I don't have to explain it to people, is all about you achieving something and then receiving the just rewards of your achievement. In fact, when people who we feel like are unworthy receive something of benefit, how often do people get upset? Whether it's a political person that they don't like gets some sort of award, or whether it's a person down the road who they don't like gets a, you know, best lawn of the year, it just makes them mad. Even people giving food or money to the homeless, they'll just spend it on alcohol. We're always sort of thinking, everybody needs to be worthy in order to receive something from me. And yet, thank God that God does not treat us the same way, because we could never live up.
Right. That's exactly right.
Yeah. So let's keep on going, though, because then he says, you know, if anyone will not receive you, though, or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. In fact, it's going to be pretty rough for them, even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, which I don't know how much it can be. I'm not sure how much it could be worse than that. So what is that about? I mean, so if people reject the Christ then and they don't receive the gifts, there isn't a second way. There isn't backup. There isn't a, well, even though you rejected Christ's word, yeah, you were still pretty good people, so don't worry about it. I mean, that's he's being pretty clear here.
Yeah, that's the unbelief is it's damning, and that's the issue. Mm-hmm. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is a good kind of placeholder, a well-known episode from the Old Testament of the wickedness of people. And so your wickedness is, or your worthiness or your righteousness is not so much about, you know, the works that you're doing or not doing, but it's, did you believe or not? And obviously the unbelief tends to manifest itself in the works of the flesh, which St. Paul says are quite evident in Galatians chapter 5. So yeah, it's not a, I'm doing pretty good and I've got my moral system and I don't need to trust in Jesus. That's a really dangerous place to be. And Jesus says, you shake the dust off your feet, you move on. They were sent to the lost house of Israel and they're going to all of these towns and they've got work to do. And so if they're not interested in listening, move on to the next place.
And that's tough, right? Because we want everybody to be saved. And so you're not saying to us today, I don't want to put words in your mouth, that we'll just give up on people if they don't listen to you the first time. This is more of Jesus's specific instructions to a really urgent situation. And so this isn't about debating people into belief or even, frankly, answering every little caveat and question they may raise so that they can then make a decision. This is about proclamation. And if the word does its job as the Holy Spirit has promised to use it, then it isn't about talking people into faith. Again, not that apologetics isn't useful for breaking down boundaries or building relationships isn't a good way to proclaim. I'm not saying just go to the streets and super soaker people with baptismal water or something. But at the same time, this is a little bit of a unique situation. Jesus is getting the word out. They're more like heralds. You know, the kingdom of heaven is here, has come near. It's a guy, guys. You get what I'm saying.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, there's all these tensions in scripture, and this would be one of them, which is, I'm thinking of Luke 15, where the shepherd goes looking for the sheep until he finds it. You know, it's not, he doesn't shake the dust off his feet and go back and take care of the 99. You know, so we got both things happening. But as you're pointing out, and as we've stated already, this chapter is got a lot of features to it that are unique to the 12 apostles in their particular context, which is not our context today. And there is a timeline here. And as I keep referring to it, there's a season, and the season ends when the city of Jerusalem gets sacked in the year 70. And I'm not gonna. It's kind of like a math problem. I could show you the work, but it's going to be multiple pages in a commentary, and it'll bog us down. But that's the answer. Thus, these oddly specific directions regarding specific ethnicities and locations. It's an overlapping season, and that season comes to an end when the city is destroyed, and the people of Israel as a identity comes to an end. So,
let's take a step back to 16 and now read through the rest of our text and then go through these verses. So back to 16 once more. Behold, Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, though, do not be anxious of how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say what will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? All right, so when they deliver you over, it says. Now, we can talk about persecution of Christians throughout history. I think that's a well-understood and known concept. It's probably worth a debate over, is that increasing in our world today? I think it's tough. I think it is, but also, is that related to just our ability to know more things? Like what's going on with the Christians in Africa right now, which doesn't really make our American news, but is horrible. Martyrdoms and practically genocide. So we see this happening throughout history, but I think this part is what gives us the most struggle, at least a lot of people. Don't be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. You'll just be given what to say in that hour. And I've found a lot of folks very earnest and very desirous to be faithful. People who say, well, that means I don't have to, you know, read the Bible. I don't have to study. I'll just, the Holy Spirit will just tell me what is true when I need it. And that's a very unfortunate misunderstanding. What else do you see here?
You see that the message is going to be met with opposition, and it boggles the mind, really. Again, if you're going to go back and look at what they've been commanded to do, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This is quite the laundry list of accomplishments, and you think that would be reason to rally around a people and a message. Like, who can't get on board with healing the sick? Who can't get on board with raising the dead? Who's really opposed to cleansing lepers and casting out demons? Well, it turns out quite a few people. And yeah. Again, this chapter 9, we see, you know, Jesus cast out the demons at the very end of chapter 8, the Gerasene demoniac. And of course, the pigs die and the people are like, get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. He's showing the forgiving sins, and he's healing the paralytic, and he's being accused of blasphemy. And so people are upset about that. Later on, he calls Matthew, and now people are upset that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He casts out another demon, or rather he helps the mute man speak, and they just accuse him like, oh, you're just a demon casting out more demons. There was opposition with Christ already in chapter 9. And so Jesus is sending them out as his disciples. And he's like, listen, I've given you this authority, but you got to be aware that you're going to encounter some opposition along the way. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So they will do you damage as wolves do. And that's a sorrowful thing. Now, the opposition to the proclamation of the kingdom of God never goes away, as you brought up, with persecution here or abroad. There are different levels of persecution. It's not a competition to see who can be persecuted the most. But we proclaim the message as God has given it to us. And if opposition arises, this shouldn't confound us. I am wary about this in today's context, that the idea that if you were just winsome enough, everyone would believe. That's not true. And I'm saying that as someone who puts a high priority on being winsome and compelling and kind. But that isn't just like, this isn't the magic bullet whereby the gates of heaven are thrown wide open and people come streaming in. There is opposition to the message. There just is. It's part and parcel. They didn't like Jesus. And he's very clear about that at the end of this text. They didn't like, if this is how they treat the master, they're going to malign his household. They're going to malign the people who are doing the same thing. So don't let the opposition lead you to a false conclusion. Like, oh, maybe I'm preaching the wrong message, or maybe I'm doing it incorrectly. There's always room for improvement in all skills, whether it's a presentation of the gospel, or for pastors delivering the sermon, or for parishioners sharing the good news with someone else, recognizing when they have the ears to hear it, and speaking truthful things. Your tone and your demeanor, these things matter. These things do matter. I would never suggest they don't, but there is opposition. That's just the way it's always been, and that's the way it always will be until Christ returns in judgment.
Mm. So what does it look like then to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves today?
That's a fair question. I love this verse. I cite it all the time. And the reason I cite it is it's not wrong to be, it's not sinful to be smart. It's not wrong to be intelligent and to have a plan and to practice maneuvers and to execute your purpose. And there are things you can do that are just, but you got to do it innocently. And so one example of this at my previous parish, we streamed our service, as I think everyone did, especially once COVID got here. But we had a very, very, very large, gorgeous sanctuary, and the camera was in the back. And so if you streamed our service, there could be 150 people in church, but it looked like there was one. Because you caught the first, you got the chancel and the first couple of pews, and they were always empty. And I begged and I pleaded and I asked and I cajoled and I told people, I said, the simplest thing you could do to give a better impression is sit in the front. Sit in the front of the church so that people who are watching online see a congregation and go, oh, that congregation is full. That's a place where people are gathering. Maybe I'd like to go there too. But that's not the impression we gave them. When you looked at that, you saw, Jamie and her family are up there, and that was it. It's like, well, there's one family who thinks that this message is worth listening to. Listen, this is a wise as serpent, innocent as dove situation. It is not sinful to put your best foot forward. It's not sinful to present yourself in a particular way. It's entirely innocent, and it was wise, and to my eternal chagrin, couldn't get them to budge. Just never happened. Never got that kind of priority or buy-in on this matter. And it was, there are so many things you can do that would improve the life of the congregation that does not cost a penny. Speak louder, sing up, smile, sit up front if that's the part that's being projected across the internet. Write a positive review of your congregation on the internet.
Like, that's a good one.
So many things, and it's not sinful to have a plan and want people to follow through. I'm not asking you to break any laws, so we're being innocent. That's it. Like,
oh,
do what
right,
you can
right.
do within the confines of following the Ten Commandments, and some practices are better than others. And so be innocent. Now here, you know, this is in the context of persecution. So don't be an idiot, but, you know, also be innocent. And that might result in you being flogged and hurt and dragged before kings and courts. So it's not a avoid persecution at all costs thing. But even later on, when they persecute you one time, flee to the next.
Right, right.
It's not, you know, it's not a sin to flee persecution. You can do that. It's, you know, you're innocent. Hey, we're running away from this. We're going to the next town. It's a wise decision. Discretion is the better part of valor. And you're innocent in doing so.
So, you know, when Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you're to speak or what you're to say or how you're to speak, this isn't a never prepare, don't worry about it. I'll just control you like a puppet. The Holy Spirit will control you like a puppet when the time comes. No, this is the same
Correct.
Jesus who taught his disciples for 3 solid years.
Right.
At this moment is a little different. But yeah, so same thing here. You know, I know a lot of very well-meaning Christian pastors, not necessarily LCMS pastors, though, that think that you shouldn't prep a sermon. You know, everything should be extemporaneous. Liturgies, you know, or not, sorry, liturgies, but lectionary, well, liturgies too, typically they don't like, but lectionaries, you know, kind of confine what you want to talk about. You just got to let the Holy Spirit tell you what to say. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit always seems to tell them to say the same sort of 3 or 4 things that they always talk about, which is why I'm so grateful for things like the lectionary, not because I feel like I must follow it or be sinning, but I absolutely will just talk about what I want to talk about every Sunday if I don't.
Yeah, you run into that issue. This is one of my go-to pithy jokes that I share, which is a new pastor at a congregation, they're going to see an uptick in attendance for about 3 weeks. Because it's going to take 3 weeks for the people of the congregation to realize that this guy is preaching the same message as the last guy.
Oh,
it's still just about Jesus. You know, and so they kind of trickle away. It would be a gross abuse of this text to read that as this is giving justification for my sinful flesh to not study the word of God. You know, Amen. Jesus says in this same gospel, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. As you have pointed out, he's calling disciples and he's teaching them. What is he doing in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7?
Right.
The Sermon on the Mount, right? But the scrupulosity, or rather the idea that maybe even more than this, the idea that the success of the mission depends entirely on you and your ability to present a message, that's a problem. You are out as an emissary and ambassador of Christ. And so know what you're going to say, know the material, but don't be so warped up that you make the success or the failure of the mission on you. This is God's kingdom. It's not your kingdom. And so that's the other part that this text is reflecting. Just God gives out his Holy Spirit. And anytime you say something smart, intelligent, or true, right? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's not as though there's the Holy Spirit and they're studying and these two are in contradiction to each other. I've the text from Romans 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love him,
mm-hmm.
are called according to his purpose. When you talk about this, or I'm in a Bible study and I'm talking about how God takes just a really, really awful situation and he turns, you know, he spins it into gold in his good and gracious way. I like to remind my people. I said, you know what else God can use? Good situations and good decisions.
Like, right. Absolutely.
He can take a bad situation and turn it good, but he can also work with a good situation and make it good. And we're so fascinated by his ability to take a bad situation and make it good. We kind of forget, like, no, just the daily grind and the good habits of, you know, devotions at home and studying scripture and hearing the word of God and delighting in his word. God's going to use that. You don't have to, you know, go on a crazy bender with alcohol and lose everything. And then 10 years later, climb your way back and go, oh, it's so amazing what God was able to do. It's like, yeah, you could have done some really cool stuff too, if you'd have just kept your nose clean.
You know, I think a compliment to what you just said would also be you're going to be persecuted for his name's sake, or later, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as I think the listeners have probably heard me say before, and my parishioners certainly have, you can also be persecuted for kind of being a jerk. So you have to make sure, you know, in an age of social media and cancel culture, people are very concerned about the online cost, but now real cost to job and reputation that confessing Christ might bring, especially in many of those things that are completely against the ideologies of the world. At the same time, sometimes you're not being persecuted. Sometimes people just don't like you because you're being a jerk about it. So I understood what you meant earlier, like winsomeness alone or just being nice isn't the gospel. On the other hand, being a jerk isn't faithful, you know.
Correct.
So
yeah, absolutely.
We have to be very careful. You're right. But you know what? Yeah. We are at the end of our time together, but that's okay because we made it through our text. But I'm so grateful for you coming on the show. Folks, everybody, I'd like to thank officially our guest, the Reverend Timothy Cook. He's the pastor over at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Brother, thanks for coming and recording the show. I hope to have you on some more and some live shows. And I do appreciate you, though.
Thank you so much. Appreciate you having me on.
Yes, can't wait to have you on again. And folks, tomorrow we're going to be back at it live, and we're going to keep on making our way through Matthew chapter 10. We'll wrap it up, but that will be tomorrow, same time. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.